I got a lot to say this morning, so listen fast. We're in the book of, yeah, be quick to hear, that's right. We're in the book of Romans. I have in my possession a little tract. It's called the Roman Road. And it's a kind of tract. I know I've gone in and seen it in the restroom and airports and locker rooms. People have stuck them in my locker, and you just find them all over the place. This particular one's called the Roman Road, but there's 1,000 of them that are like it. And they're using the book of Romans in this little tract to really misrepresent what the scriptures teach. And as a matter of fact, when the tract company that sent this to me a couple of years ago wrote me, they sent me a whole sample packet about how great their tracts were and stuff like that. And so I wrote them a letter and asked them basically, since they have this little prayer at the end of all of them to pray and ask Jesus into your heart, I let them know, I said, the reason we will not be using anything like this is because that is not in the scriptures at all. And until you, we wouldn't pass these out because we wouldn't want to deceive people thinking that they're a Christian when they're not. And here's what the Bible says. And until you correct this, we will not be interested in any of your tracts. Funny, they never answered that letter. Matter of fact, I wrote them two letters like that. But anyway, here's the tract. I can read this whole thing for you. It's pretty short. I had a pretty good opinion of myself until a friend invited me to take a walk down the Roman road. He used just a single book in the Bible to open my eyes to my relationship with God, and I haven't been the same since. He warned me that the trip might hurt, and he was right because he started by revealing my real status before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Then I learned of sin's penalty, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23a. He went on to tell me that God loves me so much, he offers an alternative called eternal life. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23b. Then he showed me how God provided his son Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for my son. Jesus took my penalty. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. That's what Fred read a little bit of that this morning. I wondered if God could accept me. He assured me with even more good news. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. My friend showed me what I should do to receive eternal life. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. We prayed together, and I gladly accepted God's gifts of eternal life through Jesus. I asked him if there was anything in the book of Romans that could help me with my new life. He pointed to the beginning of Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He explained that if I gave God first place in my life, other things would work out according to God's plan for me. I read a lot of the Bible since that day, and my friend was right. My life has been transformed. I joined his church and was baptized. Many verses are underlined in my Bible, but I'll never forget the Roman road because a close friend used it to show me the way to eternal life. That's why I gave this tract to you today, so you too can know the way to eternal life. If you already have walked that road, please pass this on. News this good is meant to be shared. That's the tract in its entirety. Now, the tract says that they prayed together and he gladly accepted the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus. And that's that misleading little comment that I wrote in my letter to them. And by the way, I've had this probably 4 or 5 years in my filing cabinet where they sent it to me. Well, but see, this is very far from the scriptures because the scriptures don't teach that. Oh, but Scott, they use scripture verses. Well, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people, had people tell me that. Well, they use scripture verses. Well, I one time heard what's his name? He doesn't do the news anymore. The CBS guy. The guy that replaced Walter Cronkite. What's that? Dan Rather. Heard Dan Rather one time after a Ronald Reagan speech. This will tell you how many years ago it was. And I listened to his sermon, or his speech, and I liked what I heard. And I was just a young guy back then. Still am a young guy, but I was a young guy back then too. And I liked what I heard. I understood what he said, and great. Then Dan Rather got on to tell me what Reagan had just said. And I wondered if he was listening to the same thing I heard, because what he was telling me he said was nothing compared to what he said. And that's kind of like this try. You can take scripture verses and you can use verses, but if you take them out of context, you can twist them around to make it say anything. And you've heard me say this before, you know, Judas went out, the Bible says, Judas went out and hanged himself. Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. Okay, that's kind of taking two different verses and putting them together. And Jesus also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, you know, if we love Jesus, then we ought to keep the commandment and go out and hang ourselves like Judas did, right? That's not the way it works. That's taking certain things out of context and using them in ways that they were not intended to be. You see, this tract is far from the scriptures. It is not we who accept God, first off. That's one of my little pet peeves. I corrected somebody just this week on this. Somebody said something about when I accept Jesus. And I said, well, you don't accept Jesus. I said, show me that in the Bible. Where does it ever say, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It doesn't say that. Never. The reason I know this is because I used to say things like that, and I had somebody point it out to me. And they gave me the same challenge. Where is that in the Bible? You know what I said? It's in there many times. I'll get back with you. I got back with them, but I had to own up to the fact. Do you know it doesn't say that at all? And she said, yeah, I do. That's why I told you that. Wow. Never knew that. A lot of people are told things like this, and they just accept it as being the scriptures, because they are scripture verses. But if you don't read things in their context, and this is one other thing that I told you last week, if you'd like it, I'll give it to you. It's the book of Romans without any chapters and verses. With chapters and verses, what you tend to do, what everybody tends to do, is you divide. And when you hit a verse that's familiar to you, well, then that somehow you pull that out of context to mean whatever you've been told it means. And you don't read it in its full context. You get rid of the verses and stuff. You're reading, you're following the thought, and then all of a sudden there's that verse. And boy, it comes out in a whole different light than what was there to begin with. Well, it's not us who accept God. We're the ones who must be found acceptable to God. So you see, we are sinners in the mind of God. We don't have God who's done this great favor for it. He just wants us to take it. Well, he has, and he does want. But that's not. It's not us who we have to accept it. No, God has done these things for us, and he wants us to come into a relationship, into a covenant relationship with him. Because we are told, as the tract says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the next verse in chapter 3, verse 24, he goes on, he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he expects. And I believe I touched on that last week when I mentioned that, you know, even if we had all, if none of us had ever sinned, we still wouldn't be deserving of heaven. We would simply just be doing what God expected us to do to begin with. But we have all sinned, and we fall short of that glory of God. But Paul is telling these Christians in Rome that we are justified as a gift. God has made us just as if we'd never sinned, and that is His gift. He gave us that gift because He is gracious. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How are we justified? Well, we're justified because God is so gracious, and He's given us this gift, and He gives us this gift, and He's given it to us through the redemption in Jesus. In order to obtain this gift, we must have the redemption that comes through Jesus. Now, it's not a matter of us just accepting, okay, God, I accept it. Sure, why not? You ever had those kinds of presents? You ever had somebody, you just really knew you didn't really want a present from this person, but they bring you a present, and so you take it anyway because it's not polite to say, I don't want your present. When I was probably 10 or 11 years old, my brother was dating a girl by the name of Karen. I don't remember her last name. Well, anyway, Karen bought me a present. And yeah, Jennifer, I've told you this story. I had a feeling about this present. I didn't. Thank you. And I opened it. It was a shirt. And it was kind of a light blue shirt, had burgundy stripes going across it horizontally. You know what the worst thing you can give a 10-year-old kid on Christmas is? It's a shirt that's light blue and has burgundy stripes going through. I didn't want a shirt. I wanted some Rock'em Sock'em Robots or an electric football game or something like that. Something manly. Not a shirt. A shirt? That's what parents are for. And I'm sure I hurt her feelings and I got chastised for that. But it was a shirt. That's not the kind of gift that God has given us. He hasn't given us a shirt. He gave us redemption through Jesus Christ. And we are justified. We are just as... Imagine, just as if you'd never sinned. That's how God looks at you now. Because you're lost in the mind of God, and that's where you're saved. And it's not until you... It's not just a matter of you accepting the gift, whether you want it or not. It's a matter of you, in the mind of God, being viewed as if you'd never sinned. You see, in order for us to be accepted by God, we must be justified. And that's a gift. It's given through the death of Jesus. And without the justifying, atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we will receive what we earn. What do we earn? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages, that is what you earn, is death. If you are not justified before God, that's what you earn, is death. So far, I'm kind of in agreement with the tract. I don't like this accepting business that it talks about. But so far, I'm in kind of agreement. And let's not forget one of the other verses used in the tract, Romans 5:8. It says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he goes on, Paul writes, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that is, by His death, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The wrath of God. Not only is it a fact that we do not deserve heaven, but what being justified does, it helps us escape the wrath of God. Now that's something we don't like to talk about very much. But God is holy. That means He must, it's part of His nature, He must pursue sin to punish it, to eradicate it. And let's read that again. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him, through the blood of Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The fact that if we're saved from the wrath of God by His death, the fact that Jesus lives, we're going to be given that eternal life. Wow. This is good stuff. It's a shame this tract waters things down so much, because if we really get into what the Bible teaches about this, these are deep waters. We must always remember that the letter of Romans was written to Christians. And I think that's where so many people fail to recognize, and why they get so deceived by little tracts like this. The book of Romans was not written to tell the Romans how to become Christians. He's writing this letter to the church at Rome. And the church is made up of Christians. There may have been people in that church that were not Christians, but they're not part of the church. The church is the body of Christ. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. The problem at Rome was not how to become a Christian. The problem was broken fellowship. I explained that last week. And we must look at all of these verses in the light of that very fact, that it's broken fellowship. And I'm afraid that if we are to truly know the way of salvation, we must look beyond what was brought up in this tract. Paul doesn't need to write to this church to tell them the basics of becoming a Christian. Now, he does remind them of this in chapter 6. He reminds them of some things as we look here. Turn to Romans 6. And in here we can see the way of salvation. He reminds them in the midst of a discussion, and this is a terrible chapter division. What shall we say then? He's in chapter 5, he's dealing with other issues about, if maybe they should sin. If sinners get more grace, then maybe you should continue to sin so you get more grace. It's a foolish argument. It misunderstands grace. It misunderstands everything. So he asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And I've talked to you before. What's that great Greek word that follows next? Somebody said it. Megeneta. And it means no! May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? See, he's reminding them of what they've already... Don't you know? Don't you remember? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, since that's the way it is, since we've been baptized into His death, that's why you were baptized. Since that's the way it is, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we did that, do that at baptism, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, what those few verses I just read stated run completely contrary to what this little tract had to say. Because at the end of this little tract, after they prayed and asked Jesus into their heart, it says... I read a lot of the Bible since that day, and my friend was right. My life has been transformed. I joined his church and was baptized. Talk about doing things backwards. Backwards. Absolutely backwards. You are justified in the mind of God. Become a Christian. And you do that by joining Jesus in his death. Sharing in that death. How do you do that? It's in baptism. Then you become justified in the mind of God. And you become part of the church. After that. And then you pray. They got it just the opposite. He goes on in verse 6 of chapter 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, because of the death of Jesus, we can be reconciled to God. There is no other way. Jesus said Himself in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. That is, through Jesus and His death. Only because of the death of Jesus can we be reconciled to God. And that opportunity exists for us, but we don't pray for the benefits of His death to be applied to us. No. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 again. We're baptized in order to receive the benefits of His death. We don't pray for it. Because of men's preconceived notions of what the Bible ought to say, they can't accept the simple truth that's presented to us here as we read the Scriptures. Calvinism teaches that there's nothing we do to attain salvation. That God has chosen who's going to be saved before the foundations of the world and who's going to be lost. And so, if that's the case, baptism has nothing to do with it. God's already made that decision. They say, well, if you need to be baptized, and I'm tired of hearing, this is mainly a Baptist tract. And this is, I hear this so many times from Baptists, but so many others, that baptism is a work. And what they mean by that is something you do to earn your salvation. And that I got one word for that. I actually wrote it out here on my notes. Togwash. It is not a work in which we earn our salvation. Oh, yes, it is something that we do. Actually, it's something that we have done to us. I don't go in. There's a baptistry. I'm going to baptize myself and then dunk under and come back. I might do that in a swimming pool. Probably not. I don't like getting water in my face, but I might. Baptism is something you have done to you. Oh, if you want to talk about a work, something that you have to do, see, we have to believe, right? That's a decision that we have to make. That's something I've got to do. I need to repent. Oh, boy, that's something I got to do. I mean, repentance, that's very physical. That's a decision I got. That there's things I can't do. There's things I've got to do. That there's just because of repentance. That's definitely a work. That's definitely something I've got to do. Does that mean I earn my salvation because it's something I do? The fact that you believe, does that earn you your salvation? Of course not. Confession? Jesus said we've got to confess Jesus before men. Well, that's something I actually do with my mouth. Try to confess without using your mouth. You're not going to do it. Well, you might say, my daily actions. But see, that's something you do. People can watch the way I live, and by the way I live, I'm confessing Jesus. Well, good for you. But that's something you're doing. Doesn't mean you're earning your salvation. Besides, if we were to go to Colossians 2, he talks about baptism there, and he calls it's the working of God. So you can call it a work if you want, but it's God working, not us. It's not something we do to earn our salvation. It's something we do because God said do it, to enter the covenant. Boy. Yeah, that's just hogwash. I got away from my notes a little bit, but that's just hogwash. God's ultimate, and I get this now, folks. This is important. God's ultimate purpose is not seen in our justification. God's ultimate goal was not to have us justified. His purpose was for us to be sanctified. What? Using some $3 words here. What does justified mean? Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. But the reason He allows us to be justified, to become justified, the reason He views us as being just as if we'd never sinned, is that that's not the end in and of itself. No. His goal is sanctification. You see, He did not save us just to keep us out of hell. Now, He saved us so he could have sons like his first son. Because what is sanctification? It is that process by which we become more and more like Jesus. How do we become sanctified? We get into the Word and we make His Word, that Holy Spirit-inspired Word, the very words of Jesus, we make that a part of who we are and we become like Him. And we have the Father's likes and dislikes, and we hate the things the Father hates and we love the things the Father loves. That's what the Father wants. That is His ultimate purpose. That is, as Ephesians 1 talks about, His inheritance. That's what God receives out of our salvation. And you know where I'm headed now, right? Romans 8. Because God wants sons. So let's look there for just a moment. Paul begins chapter 8 by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin of death. That Spirit, by the way, should not be capitalized. He just means the attitude of life in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do as it was to the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What was the requirement of the law? Blood. So that the death of Jesus could be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That should not be capitalized either. That is His way, according to His way, His attitude, His lifestyle. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the right attitude, the Spirit, the things of that attitude or that Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on God's way, see that the Spirit, that attitude, is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, and I've taught you this so many times, the word Spirit in the Scriptures are used just like we use the word Spirit. Probably the best word we could substitute in its place is attitude. And the only way to tell whether he's talking about the Holy Spirit here or any other kind of Spirit is context. The Romans would have read this and understood this perfectly. Because in the spirit of sonship, having the Spirit of the Son, to have the Spirit of the Father meant, regardless if you're talking about the Heavenly Father or in your earthly relationship, was to take on His likes and dislikes. You see, when we talk about our son, I talk about Stephen, and regardless of what he does, you know, he could grow up to be a mass murderer. I'm not suggesting anything, son, but he could grow up to be a mass murderer or something. And you know what? The way we Westerners think, he's still my son. He's still my son. But see, the ancients didn't think that way. The ancients thought any animal can have a son. They can create a male offspring. Dogs do it. Cats do it. Cattle do it. That's no big deal. But the real sign of having a son, the real sign of being a man, is having your son take on your attitudes, take on your likes and dislikes. If you were a carpenter, to have your son raised to be a carpenter. If you were, you know, a fig pincher like Amos, okay, that's how you want your, you know, raise your son to be a fig pincher. And if you don't like, you know, certain things, well then he doesn't like. See, that's the real idea of sonship. And this goes back, way back, even into the Old Testament concepts of having a son. But particularly with the Romans. Realize the Roman, an offspring, as I'll use Stephen since he is my only son, until I die, I have control over whether he lives or dies. See, as his father. I could say, or I could, if he had, let's say, I'm going to be silly here for a moment, but let's say he decided he likes Florida State rather than the Florida Gators. I could sell him off into slavery. But as a Roman father, that was my right. But however, if my son has my spirit, if he likes to study the scriptures, if he likes the Gators, that's a silly thing, but you know, if he likes the Gators and he likes the Cincinnati Reds and he likes, you know, I give him my spirit. He has my attitudes. The things that make me angry is what makes him angry. The things I like, those are the things he likes. Well, then my son has my spirit. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. If we have the Spirit of God, and thanks to Calvinism, we get so twisted in our understanding of the Holy Spirit, we lose the truth of what Paul is actually saying in this. If we don't understand our history, when he talks about the mindset on the flesh, but the mindset on the Spirit of God, that having the likes, the dislikes, the attitudes. See, that's why I said the word attitude is probably the best word we can use there. Having that attitude, the same attitudes that God has towards things, then we are children of God. And that fits in the whole historical context of what was going on at Rome and how they thought. Verse 9, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that is, that attitude, if indeed the Spirit, that is, the attitudes of God, dwell in you. But if anyone does not have the attitude of Christ, he does not belong to it. What attitude did Christ have? To serve the Father. To do the Father's will, absolutely. Regardless of what it would cost him. If we have that Spirit, or if we don't have that Spirit, he does not belong to him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of your sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now most of your translations probably don't have that word Spirit capitalized. They got that one right. But if the Spirit, that is the attitude of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Now we're dealing with the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, because you love God, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, then you're going to live. For all who are being led by the attitude, the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba does not mean daddy. Abba is that special relationship to where the Father has chosen the Son and has adopted the Son to be His official Son. Not just a DNA descendant, but because He has my Spirit. And this was often done in Roman families where the father would disown his own child because the slave had more of his spirit than his own descendant did. And so the man would adopt the slave as his son. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. If you're a Christian, because, and the only reason for that being is so that you can miss hell. Now, I want to tell you, who wants to go to hell? I think that's a legitimate, and I think Jesus made it a legitimate reason for being a follower of Jesus to avoid hell. But if that's the only reason you're a Christian, so you can miss hell, you have no understanding of just how wonderful our Heavenly Father truly is. You have no understanding of that relationship that we have with Abba, with our Father, that one who has chosen us to be His Son. Why? Because we have decided we take on His Spirit, His attitudes, we take on His likes and His dislikes. And we try to live as though we are His Son, regardless of your gender. If hell is your only reason for being a Christian, you're living as a slave and not as God wants you to be, not as a son. And then we get to my favorite phrase of all the world. You're living a got-to life, not a get-to life. We serve God because we get to, not because we got to. And God wants sons. He wants people. See, it wasn't just enough to say, oh, let's keep them out of hell. Imagine somebody you don't like. You want to spend all eternity with them? How somebody just rubs you the wrong way. Think of me. You want to spend all eternity with what you're going to, but imagine somebody you don't like and having to be the... God could just just keep people out of hell. I don't really like them because they choose sin all the time instead of my way. God doesn't want that. God wants sons. God wants sons. Finally, this silly tract uses the verses out of chapter 10. They use verses 9 and 13, but let's look at them in context, shall we? Turn to Romans chapter 10. Begins by saying, and by the way, chapter 10 is pretty much parenthetical. It's just one of those thoughts. You know, as Paul was writing, he'd get hold of a good idea, and he's trying to write this letter and stay on point, but just sometimes certain thoughts would get into his head, and he couldn't let go of them. And so he had to expand on them. And so we have chapter 10. There's a couple other places where it's like this. But chapter 10 is one of those places where he just couldn't let go of this idea. And so we got this big parenthetical statement here of chapter 10. He writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Now the "them" there are the Jewish Christians. Actually the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They got their own ways. They think their own ways are the way they ought to go instead of paying attention to God's way. Sounds like the world today. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You can't be saved by the law. It's the end of the law. Christ put an end to it. "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." See, now that's the context of this whole discussion. Is where was Paul's heart? Oh, it's for his own people, the Israelites, to all come to Christ, to get rid of the law, because that was not. If you're going to try and live by the law, you can't break one law, or you're doomed. But to come to Christ by faith, that's what he wants. But they always think they think they're special people. So what we have then in verse 12 is there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether it be Jewish, Gentile, it doesn't matter. He's not telling them this is how you are saved. He's bemoaning the fact that His own people have not turned to the Lord. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Wow. Takes on a whole different meaning, those verses do, when you look at them in their context. He's not saying, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved to anybody. What he says is, no. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. He's not telling them how to call upon the name of the Lord. He's making the fact known that whoever does so shall be saved. That's the key. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, this is after believing and everything that's that continuing life. And by the way, that word in verse 9 where it says, if you confess, it's an ongoing action. It's not just a one-time deal. It's if you continually confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and continually believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not said, do this one-time event and, boy, you're good. So what is the way of salvation? Well, it's not the Roman road, not as presented here, because it does nothing but twist and superficially represent scriptures in that tract, and it has nothing to say about what has nothing to say that is the same as what the scriptures have to say. What is the way of salvation? Well, know you're a sinner, worthy of God's wrath. That's where we all are. We are all sinners worthy of God's wrath. We're told we must believe. We must have faith. We go to Romans 4. We can read about the faith of Abraham. That's the kind of faith we're to have. We must have faith in His ability, in God's ability to make you justified. We need to share in the death of Christ, not as a way of earning our salvation, but as one sharing the glories that He has prepared for you. And we must live our life as a son of God. You see, a slave serves, but he serves out of fear. He serves because if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, he's going to get beat or maybe get sold. Remember the old phrase that comes to us from American slavery, talk about being sold down the river? The etymology of that phrase, or the history of that phrase, is that it has to do with a slave family being broken up. And they take the husband or the wife and they sell it to somebody down the river. That's the way a slave lives. God doesn't want slaves. He wants sons. He wants us to serve God because we get to. Now, I've used this illustration many times. I know I've used it probably once or twice here, but as a kid, I hated mowing the lawn. It's hot. Maybe you've heard it gets a little warm in Florida. And you know, when it's 98 degrees with 100% humidity, and Mom says, Scott, go mow the lawn. I can count the times on one hand, it would be this many, that I said, all right! Usually it was, can't it wait till tomorrow? I hear this one at my house sometimes. Can't it wait till tomorrow? Well, in Seattle, it's going to rain tomorrow, probably. In Florida, it's just going to be a little hotter. I hated that. That was as a kid. Because kids are kind of like slaves. You know, they got that attitude. A lot of times they serve out of fear. When my dad had a heart attack, and I was told by my mom, this was 1988, he didn't die, but we thought he was going to. When he had a heart attack, and I drove down overnight from Cincinnati to Florida, drove straight through, got there, went right to the hospital, see Dad. By that time, you know, we found out he's going to be all right. They were scheduling him for a quadruple bypass. And so I went home, and Mom was staying at the hospital. I started looking around, and I started getting some of the kids to clean stuff up, straighten things up around the house. And you know what I did? I noticed the lawn needed mowed. You know what I did, Ben? I went and got a kid to go... No, I went, that's what I do now, but I went out, I dug out the lawnmower, and I mowed the lawn. I was there for about a week. I mowed that lawn twice. Not because, well, I realized I just needed a good sermon illustration. No, it was not because Mom was saying, you got to. That really never crossed my mind. Matter of fact, if my mom knew I was going to do it, she would have been telling me, no, you don't have to do that. You came here to see your daddy. But there was a thing about, I want to do this for my parents. The way to make my dad happy is to make my mom happy. This would make my mom happy, so that'll make my dad happy. And I mowed the lawn. And the day before we drove back, I mowed it again, so that it looked decent when we left. Now, there's nothing I could do after we left, but I noticed later a difference in attitude. When I was a kid, there was a got to. I didn't want to. But as I grew up, and I love my dad, and I love my mom, and to please them, I actually did something that I didn't like to do. God wants us to be like sons, mature sons, and serve God because we get to. Because if you think about what an honor it is to serve our God, to be able to do for Him what He's asked and please Him. Wow. He has prepared glories for us beyond our comprehension. He only asks that we live as a son, so that whoever may see you living out your life, you will declare to them, whether you actually verbalize it or not, you will declare to them that Jesus lives because He's living through you, that you are a son of God. God exists because He is your Father, and you're living like it. And God offers us eternal life if we will just be sons. That's the way of salvation. It is not the Roman road. It is my deepest prayer this morning that each one of us would live as sons of God. Because that's what He wants us to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your word. I pray that all these efforts to distort Your word and to teach things that aren't there, that they would be stopped and halted. I pray that You would give us the wisdom, give us the boldness, Father, to confront these wrongful teachings and to declare them wrong to whoever will listen. But also give us the love, the courtesy, and the boldness to teach what is true. My God, I pray that each one of us would live our lives as sons who get to serve You instead of slaves who've got to. And I pray that our attitude would be one of just adoration toward You, our Father. And may we always be giving You thanks and praise for the wonder that You are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This isn't the Roman road, but the Bible teaches you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord before men, and be baptized. That is, be immersed in water. But see, you share in the death of Jesus that way. And if you share in His death, you shall surely share in His resurrection. This is where you enter into that new covenant with Jesus. If you're here this morning and you want to enter into that covenant, we invite you to come. Confess Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Live as a son of God. What's our hymn of invitation? 401. Hymn number 401.
We'll sing our first and last verse. Let's be standing.
I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. have been revealed.